I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 9 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 9 and verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And our subject is seeing Christ at work. Now, it is extraordinary that this passage is so long. The narrative of the man born blind. It is not like the Gospel of John to dwell for so long on one situation and on one person. And so we know that there is deep and extensive significance to the things we read in this chapter. The event of the chapter is linked very closely with the previous chapter. Look at the last verse of the previous chapter. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, the connection is so obvious and so strong. The chapter heading interrupts our reading, but you read from one to the other, and it's evident that the events of chapter 9 followed immediately on the events of chapter 8. Those events that took place some 6 months before the crucifixion of Christ. And here he is at the temple, Feast of Tabernacles. There's been that great and that long address with much interaction with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. It was held in the court of women, and there were thousands there. It was an enormous open air, the principal preaching court of the temple. And as Christ leaves, well, as he crossed the courtyard, there was always building going on in the temple, especially at that time. It seems that furious Pharisees took up stones in order to have him apprehended and bundled off the temple precincts, where they would have stoned him in their fury. But somehow their eyes are blinded, they're unaware of his presence, and he's able to calmly walk away. Of course, because it was not yet his time for arrest and for execution for that great moment for which he'd come, his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. But as he goes away, the disciples who are with him, they feel that there's been a great deliverance. They're very apprehensive. They're very nervous. And as he passes by or walks along, he sees a man which was blind from his birth. He saw him. And the disciples were immediately aware that he was looking intently at this beggar. We're told he was begging in verse 8. A blind man. Perhaps he had some kind of a sign, blind from birth. Or perhaps he chanted it out at regular intervals. The Lord would have known with his divine knowledge that he had been blind from birth. But the disciples were aware of it too, immediately, and they had no such special knowledge. So there must have been some indication that this particular blind beggar was congenitally blind. Well, Christ fixed his eyes on him. And I would imagine, but it's pure speculation, that the disciples became rather tense. They, I think, would have been anxious to get away from the temple precincts. There had been no fewer than 4 attempts to take Christ, if we understand the previous chapter correctly. The position was they felt very insecure. And here now, he seems to be looking intently at this blind, begging man. Is he going to pause? Is he going to stop right here, think the disciples? Is he going to cause a commotion and heal this poor man? And all the bystanders will acclaim him and attract attention to him? I should imagine they were quite nervous. And I think their theological question doesn't so much show them to be dry and theoretical, but rather nervous about what is going to happen. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. But I want to make this our first heading: the initiative of God in salvation. This blind man had no idea of the passing of Christ. There is no indication that he cried out for special help, for healing, for sight. And indeed, even when he is healed, he doesn't really understand or know who Christ is. He's not as enlightened as some blind and some begging people who we read of in other locations, who seem to be aware that this was Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah, who was passing by. And indeed, even after his sight is given to him and he has this astonishing blessing, he still doesn't grasp, this must be Messiah. This must be the one of whom all Jerusalem speaks. He thought he was merely a prophet, but not Messiah. So this man is completely in the dark. And so it shows all the more the initiative of God in salvation. He comes first. And I say this in passing, as he does to all of us, whoever find Christ and who are saved, we would never have desired him. We would never have had the sense to listen to the gospel. We would never have found the humility to respond to the gospel and say, I am the sinner who needs to be saved, who needs the salvation of Christ, a new life. We were far too worldly, too far away, too hardened, too indifferent. Salvation is an initiative of God. He moves first. He moves in our hearts. He brings us to see our need of himself and his forgiving love. As Jesus passed by, this is the first event, he saw, he fixed his eye on a man who was blind from his birth. It's his initiative. Mind you, you see the difference between the disciples and the Lord. And they were good men as far as men go. But they look at the man and perhaps they're anxious. We want to get away from this place for the moment while it's safe. And they look at the man and they say, why is he blind? What has he done but he's been blind from birth? Did he somehow sin in the womb? Is that conceivable? Is that possible? Or, of course, more likely, was it his parents who sinned? Was he born in fornication? Was he born through lust, out of wedlock? What's the matter? Why is he blind? In their mind, there had to be a cause. That's how they thought. That's how they had been taught to think. Well, there is a cause, of course, to all tragedy and all trial and heartache. It is sin, generally. It is the fall of man. But no, in the case of this man, there was no specific cause. Verse 2, his disciples asked the Lord, Master, who did sin, this man, which would have meant in the womb, impossible, surely, or his parents, that he was born blind? And back comes the answer, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. But the difference between Christ and the disciples, he looks upon the man with the intention of giving him sight and then giving him spiritual life and conversion. The disciples look upon the man, well, more at best as an object of inquiry. Why is he in this state? But the Lord knows what he will do. You see his sovereignty. You see his infinite knowledge, his omniscience. He knows what he's going to do. He knows all about this man already and how he will transform his life. You see here his omnipotence, his power. You see the attributes of God shining out of Christ in step after step. But look again at verse 3, and it brings me to a second heading. I shall have a lot, just quickly. This is going to be a demonstration of Christ's power and love and of his mission. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but he's blind for this reason, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The works of God, in the plural, you note. The power of God to restore sight, if he so chooses, and the power of God to transform the nature of a person and to give spiritual life, to bring a person to conversion. He's going to be a demonstration of the power of God. And that's true of every convert. If you've come to Christ and repented of your sin and found new life, it is he has transformed you and saved you to make you a demonstration of the works of God. It should be so obvious to everybody who knows you that you're a changed man, a changed woman, that you're different, that your standards are different, that your tastes are different, that your longings are different, that your destination is different, you're on the heavenly road, that you're not of this world, but you're of the next, that you don't live for flesh and time and possessions and just earthly pleasure, but you live for God. You're a demonstration. Has it gone wrong, dear friends? I apply this to myself. It's frightening. Has it gone wrong? Do I have to say, I regret I am not much of a demonstration of the works of God? Do I have to say, when I'm attacked by problems or difficulties or setbacks, down I go and I'm a complaining person? Do I have to say, when I'm insulted, I react badly? Do I have to say, I am not a good demonstration of the works of God? But that's what we're saved for. It's not just the man born blind. Listen to the works. This man was born blind that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You were saved from being a wandering and lost person that the works of God may shine out to all around. Remember our status, friends. Remember part of the purpose of our salvation. The man is going to be a demonstration of the works of God. And then I go on to verse 4. And my heading for this will be Christ's commission to us. And it flows out of his love for souls. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's a most significant statement. Incidentally, verse 4, if you have almost any other version than the King James, and the King James Version has the most beautiful and perfect rendering of this passage before us than any translation, but in this verse 4, for some strange reason, it slips up. And it has the Lord saying, I must work the works of him that sent me. But the Greek quite definitely says, we must work the works of him that sent me. It's Christ in the singular who is sent. He is the Messiah. He is the Saviour. It is his works that we do, but we must work them with Christ. We must work. It's not only the rule for the Lord, who, while on earth, did nothing but good, went about healing, demonstrating his power and his mercy and his spiritual work, and preaching repentance and remission of sins and saving souls. But we must work the works of the Father who sent the Son. And the commission is to us. The disciples were gradually learning this, that it was not just a matter of a mighty privilege to be disciples of Christ, and one day when he brought in the kingdom they would have offices of state. That's the kind of idea that was in the back of their minds as their faith grew. But gradually they were going to have to learn, no, you are going to be the apostles of Christ, continuing his work by his power after he's ascended into heaven. This is a commission for you. Just as the Father sent him, so he will send you, and in succession, all of us. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The Lord knew the time was coming, 6 months from this time, when he would, in apparent weakness, allow himself to be arrested and mistried and go to Calvary's cross, where God the Father would lay upon him the sins of all the redeemed, and he would suffer the punishment instead of them, and so purchase their redemption, their salvation. And he knew then his work on earth would be complete. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. He knew too the disciples had only so long to work in Jerusalem before the place would be destroyed by Roman armies. In less than 40 years, Titus Vespasian would surround the city, and it would be ransacked, set on fire, and the temple would be destroyed and the people dispersed. It was only so long that the disciples had to preach and proclaim in that living city. And then, of course, they would be martyred themselves. The period of time given to them to preach Christ, to make him known, was limited. We must work the works of him who sent the Lord to bring salvation. Look at this age we're living in today. How long will it be that we're allowed to operate Sunday schools and bring in the children and the youth? Even now we're finding so many workers in China who were evangelizing students, working on university campuses, convening Bible studies and evangelistic meetings. Now they can no longer do it. Now the order has gone out to all the universities throughout China, and it's a very serious offense to allow on campus any religious gatherings. Yes, but how long before that sort of thing comes here? For different reasons, with different arguments, but the banning of access to the young. We must work the works of him that sent the Lord while it is still day, before the night cometh when no man can work. How long will you and I be alive? How long will we be given on earth to represent Christ to our families, to our colleagues? How long will you be in your present firm, your present employment? Every position, every posting is from the Lord. How long have we got to be the influence that we should be? It's a very pressing verse. I must, we must, work the works of him that sent me While it is day, the night cometh, when no man can work. I go down to verse 6. And verse 6 presents us with a small mystery. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Why did he use this method? It isn't absolutely exclusive to this particular blind man. You find it elsewhere in the Gospels. In Mark 7, there's the one who was deaf and also had an impediment in his speech. And a similar method was used. And then in Mark chapter 8, there's the blind man of Bethsaida, the man who was healed of his blindness in two stages, and after the first stage saw men as trees walking. You remember that? Similar method, again. But why, when the Lord most often healed at a word or touch, instantly, in one single stage? When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And the Apostle John tells us, which is by interpretation sent. And that's very significant. He went his way, therefore, helped, no doubt, and washed, and came seeing. Why did the Lord use such a method? Well, because this is a demonstration of the work of God. It's going to be a picture of salvation. The restoring of physical sight to the blind pictures the giving of spiritual sight and life to those who are spiritually dead. It's a picture of conversion and of salvation. And in the picture, there is a clear demonstration of the need for repentance. Obedience to Christ and repentance. Some people, and it's a strange and a foolish mistake to make, but some people, and they're true believers, but they say, oh, you make too much of repentance. It's just believe. Just call upon people to believe. And then they add this, they say, don't you know, there's no repentance in the Gospel of John. It's believe, believe, believe. Of course there's repentance in the Gospel of John. And the very longest passage dealing with the picture of conversion of a pivotal example has this special stage built into the healing to picture repentance. Here's the mud on the eyes, representing, if you like, all the guilt and all the sin that needs to be washed off. And you have to obey Christ. Of course, it stands for repentance, sincere repentance from sin. And he went to the pool of Siloam. The place is designated. You must go to a certain place for this healing, said the Lord. And the method is designated. And so it is today, except that for salvation, the place is the cross of Calvary. The method is repentance. So we go to the cross of Calvary with the mud of guilt and sin, and it is washed off by repentance before Christ and belief in his blood, his suffering and death, his atoning death for salvation. The picture could not be more simple. At the same time, the picture could not be more accurate and more graphic than it is. He made clay of the spittle anointed the eyes of the blind man, said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. Everybody knew that. It was the water of Shiloh, sent from the spring of Gihon outside the city that had been diverted some 700 years before by King Hezekiah through a tunnel into the city to supply the city secretly with water in time of siege. And it was given that name, Shiloh or Siloam, sent, representing a great blessing of life and sustenance, sent into the city. Says Christ, go to the pool of Siloam. Maybe the blind man didn't understand it at first. He would understand it later. Maybe it was just too sophisticated a point for him at that time. But later he would say, where did he send me? He sent me to the place where grace and blessing is sent, to Calvary's cross, the place of grace, the place where free salvation is sent to all who repent. I could not deserve heaven or the blessing of God in my life. It must be freely sent to me and received by repentance, by washing. That's what it means, and that's what he understood. How perfectly Isaac Watts had it. To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my guilty soul from crimes of deepest dye. The washing. Well, he came, the end of verse 7, seeing. Oh, dear friends, I need hardly tell you, he was congenitally blind. He had never seen a person. He had never seen a house. He had never seen a tree. He had never seen an animal. He could only somehow imagine the appearance of these things. Anybody who had become blind must blink and stare and wonder at being able to see again. But a man who'd never seen, the learning process begins. I never knew people looked quite like that, or this, or this. Amazing to be overwhelmed with wonder. But you know, it's rather similar when you're converted. If you've never been converted, when you come to Christ and repent of your sin, and he opens your eyes, and you understand things. I understand so much more clearly the gospel and my need and Christ and what he's done. And every time I read the Bible, I'm discovering things, you say to yourself, I never saw before. I see everything in a new light. It's as wonderful when you're first saved, the extensiveness and the depth of the work that God has carried out within you. He went his way, therefore. He didn't need the arm of the person who assisted him in getting to the pool of Siloam and getting down the steps. He went his way, therefore, and came seeing. The first thing he seems to have done is made his way to his home. Because we see reference to the neighbours. And we see the astonishing change that he represented. Those dead eyes were now alive. Verse 8, the neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, yes it is. Others said, I'm not so sure. He's like him, yes. But the change amazed them. It wasn't just the sight of him, it was his manner, striding more confidently around, looking with wonder at everything, smiling at people with a warmth. His personality had come to life. His humanity had come to life. Everything was there. And he said, yes, I'm he. I am the man. So the great question in their minds, as you can imagine, how were thine eyes open? How did it happen? Tell us. And he told them about Jesus. And, well, he is very clear in his statements. I'm sure the gospel record represents him. He is a man who speaks just the right number of words, says everything absolutely simply and plainly, and he tells them what happened to him. And they said, well, where is he? They knew the name of Jesus, even if this formerly blind man didn't know very well. They knew this spelt trouble. Anybody who supported him or believed in him would be excommunicated. And they felt it's almost like reporting somebody to the police. They felt they had a responsibility to report this man to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders. So verse 13, they do this. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. It's ominous. There was a standing committee of investigation held by the Pharisees at the temple. The inquiry into the sins committed or alleged to have been committed by Christ was running and open, a kind of half-public inquiry held by priests and Pharisees. And they brought the formerly blind man before that committee. And another ominous note, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So he's before the committee, verse 15. And I've got a little heading here, Christ's new priesthood. Because you can see that the priesthood is going to come to an end. It's going to be replaced with the Jewish, Gentile, Christian church, the priesthood of all believers. The temple priesthood will come to an end. In AD 70, the judgment of God will finally close it and fall upon it. But you can see that they've lost their authority even now. And you can see a wonderful transition here from the priests to the formerly blind man and other believers, right before your eyes. Verse 15. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he tells them. And in verse 16, it's the old problem. Some of the Pharisees say, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Now, Christ had answered that, as you know, many times before. And every time he answered it and expounded the rightness of doing good on the Sabbath day, the scribes and the Pharisees were silenced. But they still cling on to this idea. This is the disqualifying feature. They will not have him as Messiah. But some of them are breaking ranks. A minority of them, you see it at the end of verse 16. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner, supposedly, do such miracles? And there was a division among them. But the majority still cling on to this idea because there's so much against Christ, that is the leaders of the Jews. But a minority are already one to Christ because of his miracles. Verse 17, and I must hurry because our time is almost up. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said he is a prophet. He still doesn't understand he's been healed by the Messiah himself. Verse 18, the Jews think it's a fraud. He hasn't been healed at all. He never was blind. So they call his parents. And that possibility is closed off from them. The parents affirm that this is their son. They do it very cautiously for fear of being excommunicated themselves. But they answer very firmly, he is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. And I go all the way down to verse 24. Then again, the investigatory board called the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. Now they're just trying to bully him. If you want to stay in the synagogue, if you want to stay a worshipper, praise God and disown this man. We know that this man is a sinner, but he won't have it. The blind man is very firm. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. He doesn't see him as Messiah. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see, and I'm not going to take that away from him. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And this time the man answers brilliantly. You see, he's more of a priest than they. He's more a servant of God than they are. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, though only the Pharisees are named. I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? He's instructing them. Then they reviled him. They shouted at him. Literally, they hurled abuse at him. And they said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. And look at how they insult Christ. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, in italics to help us, we know not from whence he is. Well, by which they mean, we don't know where he is prophesied in the scripture. They claim that he's from nowhere. We know not whence he is. He's unrecognized by us. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, a matter of great wonder, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. He effectively says to them, here is a great marvel. You are the leaders of the people, and you are ignorant of this great prophet and who he is and what he's done. It's his way of saying, I don't recognize you anymore. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. Certainly true of those days. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He instructs them. The priesthood is slipping away, you see. It's already collapsing. It's already being withdrawn. And the priesthood of all believers, light and understanding to believers, is taking its place. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? That's exactly what was happening. And they cast him out. But finally, I've got to give time to this. Finally, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he knew exactly where he could be. He was the Son of God. He could see him in his mind's eye, wherever he was. He asks him this question: dost thou believe on the Son of God? It wasn't going to be enough for the man to say, I believe in Jesus, that he's a prophet, because he's given me my sight. This is the most wonderful thing that ever happened. That isn't conversion. That's a wonderful blessing. That's only a picture of conversion. It had to be more than that for him to be converted. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you believe that Christ Jesus is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, who came to purchase salvation for sinners? Do you believe in him as God? If you believe in him as God, you'll obey him. You'll do his bidding. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? I will believe on him. If only I knew. And look how Christ deals with him. Verse 37. He's like a school teacher with a very small child. And he's so gentle. And he says to him in verse 37, let me amplify it for you. Think, my son. Think. Just think. You've seen him. Have I? Thought the man. Yes, you've seen him. You've spoken with him. It is the very one who speaks with you. He gently opens his... Of course, the man says. Of course. What a fool. Of course. Lord, you are the eternal Son of the living God. You are the Messiah through whom all things were made. Of course. Why didn't I see it? That's what's going on, dear friends, in verse 37. The man's spiritual eyes are opened, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. That's essential for salvation. Just sometimes somebody professes Christ in a wrong way. I believe in Christ, they say. I have come to Christ. But their lives don't change. They do the same things they did before. They have the same interests, the same tastes. They're very worldly people, maybe. They want worldly things. From the beginning of the day, their mind is on the world. They've not seen Christ as the eternal Son of God, God himself. They don't obey him. Lord, I come to thee. I repent of my sins. I believe in the blood shed on Calvary's cross. And I worship thee and I believe in thee as Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of life, change me, Lord. I will be thine. I will obey thee. Change me. See it all here. You see the washing. You see the belief in Christ as divine, as God, and humble worship and submission and obedience to him. What a picture of conversion. I wish I could do it justice, dear friends, for you. That's what we praise God for. That's what we look for. I must close. We've been through a number of things. I won't rehearse them. Come to him. Trust in him. love him, serve him, be his, be a demonstration of the works of Christ. Let's close singing hymn 467. Hymn number 467.